For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Chapter 5, Fishers of Men. So, continuing on and looking at and thinking about the context, Luke has been building his argument, right? For who Jesus is. That's all we've been talking about for weeks now as we've been studying the beginning of Luke, is this confirmation after confirmation from all these different angles and all these different places that Jesus is the promised one of God. We had all these testimonies of angels and prophets and shepherds. We've seen the prophecies from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in his birth. We've seen Jesus' claims now about himself, that he is sitting down in the synagogue of his hometown and reading Isaiah 61, as we studied last week, saying that I am the fulfillment of this prophecy, and that the teachings of Christ, the claims of Christ to be the promised one of God, are not just claims, but they're backed up by supernatural events. To where he has spiritual authority over the demons and over the physical world, that people are being healed when they come into his presence, that the blind are being given sight. And so we have the teachings and the miracles of Jesus working together to create a picture of confirmation as to the fact that Jesus is God, come to save the human race. And so last week we really focused in on that question of what is Jesus' mission? And he sits and he proclaims. Jesus isn't being coy. He's come into the synagogue and he's proclaimed, I have come to free the captives. That there is a slavery of man, a slavery to sin, a slavery to rebellion, that man lives in darkness apart from God, and I have come to set them free. And so we talked quite a bit last week about the fact that we need to be able to see and gain God's perspective of what is life like without God, without understanding who it is that we were created to be, without understanding our purpose, without understanding the love of God, that and the fact that we're created in the image of God to bring love and peace and mercy and justice into a pitiful, dark, and painful world. And that Jesus' mission moving forward is to release the captives, to free us from the slavery to our sin. And so the question then arises is, how is he going to accomplish this mission? How is he going to go about doing this? And so we go back to our map of Israel and we go back to Capernaum. Jesus has spent some time there now in the book of Luke. We've brought this up several times. And the scene for Luke chapter 5 is here on the Sea of Galilee, early morning. The Sea of Galilee is a very interesting place. It's a large lake. To call it the sea implies that it might be a lot larger than it actually is. It's a big lake. You can see, you can stand on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and look out, and we can see the other side. It's a big lake. And it's gone by different names, Kinneret, Gennesaret, the Lake of Tiberias, but it's all the same part, the same body of water up there in northern Israel and Galilee. And in Luke chapter 5, it's early morning on the Sea of Galilee. The fishermen have been out all night. There were people who had made their living being fishermen on this lake. And in most cases, it was one of these things where they'd lived on this lake for generations. Their fathers were fishermen. Their father's fathers were fishermen. These guys knew how to get fish out of the Sea of Galilee. And so they'd been out all night fishing. And early morning, down by the lake, here comes Jesus. The fishermen are cleaning their nets. And a crowd of people from Capernaum have heard that Jesus is on the outskirts of town. And they come down to the water where Jesus is. And we pick up our passage in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It says, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had got out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let your nets out for a catch. Simon answered and said to him, Master, we worked hard all night and we caught nothing. but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come over, for them to come up and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw what had happened, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go from me, Lord. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So it's kind of a very interesting story. There's a lot there that we need to go back and unpack and we need to think about. The question is how is Jesus going to accomplish his mission? And Luke is giving us yet another narrative, a story of something that actually happened in history, of how Jesus began his work. He's come to free the captives. And so when we look over this and we begin to analyze what it is that Jesus was doing, we see the first thing that Jesus was doing was he was teaching the Word of God. The crowds were coming down, and it says he was teaching them God's Word. So he was teaching them about the mind of God, the thoughts of God, the action of God, the fact that God has spoken to the human race, that we do not live in a world where God has been silent, where God is indifferent, where God doesn't care about the events of men, that God has intervened and inspired and spoken and worked throughout human history in various portions and in various ways for one purpose, and one purpose only is to reveal himself to us. That God wants you and I to know who he is. And there is no better way that God can do that than to speak to us through the written word. And so when Jesus sets out to change the world, to release the captives, it begins with the Word of God, an indispensable part of freeing the captives. If you want to be used by God to help people understand who God is, you must get equipped and learn and cling to the Word of God. It amazes me sometimes as I go out and I talk with people and I interact with people and they're out there doing and trying to be used by God in the lives of other people and they want to share their faith and they want to interact with others. And I talk to them and I'm like, "So, you know, have you opened your Bible with them?" And they're like, "Oh, it's not time for that yet. That's a, you know, I don't want to freak anybody out." You know, it's the Word of God. We are just fallen, broken human beings. I could not, would not be standing up here if all I had to offer you were my thoughts and actions, and you wouldn't come to hear them, I promise you. It's the Word of God that brings us in, that illuminates the reality of the human condition. And we have to get ourselves and others in front of the Word of God, deep in the Word of God, so that we can wrestle with it, we can chew on it, and it can do its work in our lives, in our minds. Whether you believe in the Bible or not, there's a tremendous benefit to exposure to it. Because it is the revealed mind of God. John 8:31-32, Jesus says, was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That there's this connection, this direct connection to the mission of Christ. His mission is to release the captives. How are the captives going to be released? By knowing the Word. By knowing the mind and heart of God. What will we know about God without the Word? I mean, there are things that can be known, that can be understood. But without the Word of God, how would we know the will of God, the heart of God, the love that God has for us? All of that comes from the Bible. And that's exactly what people who don't know God need to understand, is how much God loves them and how good he is. And so this mission begins with the Word. The Word shows us our true selves. I don't know about you, but in my 36 years on this earth, I found that it's quite easy to lie to myself. That I have this great ability of not really seeing things the way that they are, but seeing them the way that I want to see them, particularly when it comes to myself. And sometimes I lie to myself and I tell myself that I'm worse at things than I am, and I get insecure. Or sometimes I convince myself that I'm better at certain things than I really am, and I become prideful. But very rarely, when left to my own devices, do I think I really settle on an objective truth about who I am. And yet, the Word of God is like a mirror. It reflects the reality of who we are. It's a way of getting outside of ourselves, of getting beyond our own personal lack of objectivity about our strengths and our weaknesses and our character, and reflecting back in a powerful way, in an objective way, the reality of who we are as followers of God, as creations of God. Hebrews 4:12 puts it this way: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do." That's not an experience that a lot of us seek after very diligently, being laid bare, is it? You know, there's sort of an intimidating aspect to it, that if I come before the Word of God, that God is going to show me my true self. And so a lot of times people get into studying the Word, studying the Bible, and they think, "Oh, I'm just going to put that back on the shelf because I don't like what I see." But we have to remember that while the Bible will, reading the Word of God, exposure to the Word of God, will show you something about yourself that you don't like very much, because we all have problems and we all fall short in various ways. It also combines that with explaining to us how great God is and how much God loves us despite the fact that we are so broken, and how God has a purpose for us. And that how the lowliest, the most damaged, the most arrogant, the most insecure, the most prideful, the most selfish, whatever it is, no matter how negative that picture is that we see of ourselves in the Word of God, the reality is that we can be transformed and we can be used by God in a way that's glorious. That there's not one of us that doesn't have incredible value in the eyes of our Creator. And that can't play a significant role in his plan to free the captives. And so there is a double-edged sword here, where we see the reality of our own fallenness on one point, but we see the potential that God created each and every one of us, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in our mother's wombs to reflect the image of the Creator God of the universe. But we are broken. And we need to understand our brokenness. We have to wrestle with our own fallenness. We have to come to grips with the fact that we are sinners. And it's best when we come to grips with that fact through exposure to the Word of God and seeing the real reflection of who we are and who it is that we were made to be. The Word of God shows us how to draw near to God as well. It shows us who we really are, but it shows us how to get close to him. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and that what remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." If we're going to free the captives, we need to understand it's the Word of God that teaches us, that leads us to Jesus Christ. We would know very little of Jesus Christ without the Bible. His teachings would be lost. His miracles would be lost. The proofs and the prophecies that he fulfilled would be lost. But when we get into the Bible, we find the reality of our own depravity. But we find the goodness of God and the heart of God and the work of God, that Jesus Christ came to pay for our sins, that God is just and righteous, but he's also merciful and loving. And that while his justice demands that your and my sins be paid for, the punishment of sin is death, that his mercy and love has caused him to come and dwell among us in the person of Jesus Christ and take the penalty, the death penalty that is on each of our heads, and to take that upon himself, to take the wrath of God for our sins. And so we find both the plight of the human condition and the cure in the person of Jesus Christ. That all that God asks is that we would come to a place of humility, of understanding before him that we are not God, that we are a created thing, that we didn't somehow randomly poof into existence as millions of little gods living all over the world, but that we had a designer who put us together in a specific way for a specific reason, and that we are broken. And that we need God to come into our lives. We need the death of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. When we come to that understanding through reading and understanding the Word of God, we come to a place of humility and teachableness where God can really change our lives. And we learn then that the Word of God transforms our thinking. That it's not just a matter of, oh, I understand now. Selfishness is bad. Got it. I'll stop doing that. But that there is something much deeper in the heart of man, something deeper in the twistedness of our nature that requires a complete transformation of our thinking. That we can't just suddenly become good people, but that we need a renovation in our hearts. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That as we expose ourselves to the pure, real power of the mind of God and the Word of God, that who we are and the way that we think and the way that we see the world begins to shift and begins to change. Where a statement like, consider the needs of others as being more important than yourself, no longer sounds crazy, but sounds like a good idea. Sounds like something that could really be used and that could really uplift us as people. That if I learn to sacrifice myself and lift up others, and I'm not always trying to scurry up to the top so that I can get mine first, but that I understand who God is in the context of what God is doing in the world, that I have an opportunity to play a role in what it is that God wants to do, that when I step forward and fulfill that role, that I find peace within myself. And so the thinking of God begins to change our thinking about ourselves and the world around us. And then we find that the word in action becomes a blessing in and of itself. That if we understand the mind of God and the teaching of God and the heart of God, and then we begin to apply it, we begin to follow after it and live it, that our lives begin to change. We don't necessarily become richer or more successful. We don't necessarily become more popular, but we become whole. We become beings that function the way that they were created to function. We find that we have purpose and meaning and contentment and joy. James 1:25 says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man is blessed in what he does." It's far more than just intellectual assent. Saying, well, yes, of course, the Bible's true, but living it. Putting it into action that begins to make a difference and to bear fruit in our lives. So of course Jesus, as he sets out to free the captives, begins with the Word of God. And we read here in verse 4 then, it said, "When he had finished speaking, when he had finished teaching the Word, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and we've caught nothing. but I will do as you say. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish in their net, so that their nets began to break, so that they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come to them and to help them. This takes us to really to the second thing that this is telling us about the way that Jesus was going to change the world. As he was going to ask people to put their faith in him. That it wasn't just enough to hear his teaching, not just enough to hear his teaching and say, oh, that's good, or I believe that. But that it was about a personal trust in Christ himself. Think about Peter's situation here. Peter's being asked to rely on Christ. He's been out fishing all night. He was raised on this lake as a fisherman. In all likelihood, his father was a fisherman. His father's father was a fisherman. And they'd all been fishing on this one lake. He probably knew every nook, every cranny, every plant, every hole, everywhere there was to get fish. If you could get fish on the Sea of Galilee, Peter and his crew probably knew where to do it. And if they couldn't, had been out all night fishing and come up empty, the fish just weren't coming in that day. His considerable understanding and expertise of this particular issue is where Jesus steps in and says, hey, are you willing to trust me instead of yourself? Are you going to lean on your own understanding? And, you know, you can kind of get the tone in Peter's voice. He's like, Lord, really? Now you want to give us fishing advice? We've been out all night. We've just brought the boats in. But because it's Jesus, he decides to listen. He decides to move ahead. How easy it would have been for Peter to say no. How easy for him to say, look, your teaching is great. You know? And that thing you did where you healed my mother-in-law, that was really great too. But when it comes to fish, I know what's going on. And think about when Jesus asks us in our own area of expertise. Think about when he calls on you to cast out your nets in your various areas, in your neighborhood, in your home, in your work. Think about what it is that he's asking you. Because a lot of times, I think we feel exactly the way that Peter did. We're like, really? Do I have to? You realize, you know, I've tried this before, Lord. You realize I've been there before, and I've been in conversations before, and I'm exhausted. I've got my job, I've got responsibilities at home, I've got the people that I work with in ministry, I've got my kids. Really, you want me to, even though I've just been working and burning the candle on both ends for I don't know how many days, you want me to cast out my nets right now? God, I felt that way. It seems like those are the times when God most likes to speak and say, hey, Ryan, I got something you want to do. And those are the moments, often, where when we say yes to God, we get to see God work in the most amazing ways. How much faith did Peter need? It's always a great question. How do you quantify faith? How much faith did Peter have in order to see God work in this scenario? The answer is only enough to throw out his net. He didn't have to throw out his net with a great attitude, did he? I mean, clearly, what kind of wasn't. He had that, really, Lord? He's like, all right. I threw out my net. That's all it takes. I mean, it might not seem like much. And we might imagine that Peter must have been like, oh, well, I realize I've got Jesus here in front of me. And if Jesus says throw out your nets, then by golly, I'm going to do it. I don't think so. That's not what I'm reading. I'm reading he's been out all night. He knows how to fish in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus from Nazareth, a landlubber, comes along. But because he has enough respect for who Jesus is, he's going to kind of be like, okay, you know, I don't want to offend you. And that's all the faith that it takes. It's not much. And we read in 6 that when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they caught all these fish. And we see that when we follow or trust Christ, we see him in a new light. Why is that? How is it that when we put our faith in Christ, we begin to see him in a different way? What was it that Peter said? This fisherman who had grown up on the Sea of Galilee and been fishing all night and threw his nets out because he had some respect for who Jesus was. And when the fish came in, this huge haul of fish that almost sank two boats, he falls at Jesus' feet and he says, "Depart from me, Lord." Why would he do that? You would think, I mean, it gives you an idea of the business sense of Peter. You know, a fisherman, would say, "Let's go into business, Lord. We can make a killing. You've got the whole Jesus thing that you do. I've got nets and boats. We'll make a killing." But he does exactly the opposite of that. He falls at his feet and says, "Go. Get away from me." Because he recognizes something important. He has now seen something that he didn't realize. Jesus can command nature. And he realizes he's dealing with God. He's dealing with the power of God. And he says, "I'm a sinner. I can't be close to you. If you stay close to me, you're going to see how ugly my heart is. And I am going to be a disappointment to you. Go away. Don't be near me." And Peter learns something so important in this encounter. Far more important than boats full of fish. Because he was willing, he had enough faith to cast out his net. He was confronted with the reality of who he was dealing with in God. When he was confronted with the reality of who he was dealing with in God, he was confronted with the reality of the depravity of his own heart. And when he was confronted with the depravity of his own heart, he saw something amazing about God. You see, the problem with seeing God for who he really is we are reminded of how sinful we are. That's why we do things like, you know, feel weird about going to church or studying the Bible, and some of us would, you know, rather jump off a cliff than pray. Because we don't want to be in the presence of God. Now, we wouldn't necessarily admit that. But the reality is we're afraid of him because we know that there's something wrong. There's something displeasing to him in our nature, in our hearts, in the choices that we've made. We know, but there's a problem. And when we draw near to God, we're reminded of that problem. And there's two ways to respond. There's angry rejection of God and his word. "Well, if that's what the Bible says, that I need forgiveness, then who needs it? The ancient musings of man, a judgmental ancient text best left in a museum, not lived out today." Or we're confronted with this reality of our own sinfulness. And what arises is humble acceptance of our need for a Savior. "I am a sinful man. I have hurt people. I've made mistakes. I've caused pain and suffering in the lives of people that were great people. I have been selfish. I have been unfaithful. I have been a liar. And there is only one way and one way only that I'm going to get fixed. And it's going to take the all-powerful Creator God of the universe at work in my life if there is to be any hope for me to change." And that is what we find in Peter. The humble acceptance of his own sinfulness. And when we come to that place, like Peter came to that place on that boat, on that morning, on that lake. We get to see God at his best. Because when Peter falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." I imagine that Jesus smiles and he says, "Don't be afraid." God, can you imagine? You're at God's feet crying out because of your sin. And he looks at you and he says, "Don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear from me." What an amazing picture of who God is. A perfect, righteous, and just God who will not allow sin to go unpunished can look at you somehow, you and me, somehow he can look at us and come to us with a smile on his face and love in his eyes and say, "You have nothing to fear from me." How does that happen? It's because a man who is aware and who accepts his need for forgiveness has nothing to fear from the God of the Bible. All we're saying at that point is that we can't do it on our own and that we need God in our lives. And that is where God looks at us and says, "Now, you and me, we can work together. If you will invite God into your life, if you will come to the same place that Peter came to that day on the lake, and realize that you need help, and that no self-help book, no psychologist, no one can help you to really change and become the person who God created you to be, except for Jesus Christ. Come to that place and know that you're among friends, and that God will count you among his children, that Jesus will unashamedly call you his brother, and that you will have nothing to fear from him. On the other hand, we see that Jesus is rather fierce with a different lot. In Matthew 23, 27 to 28, he addresses the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that they were righteous. They refused to accept the idea that they needed forgiveness for anything. They were followers of the law. They were the religious elite of Jesus' day. And when Jesus saw them coming, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Fear not, Peter. Woe to you, Pharisees. What's the difference? How is Peter received one way and the Pharisees the other? The difference has everything to do with their own understanding of their own righteousness. Peter falls at the feet of the Lord and says, "I'm a sinner." And Jesus says, "Yeah, you are. But you don't need to be afraid." It's interesting. You know, Jesus doesn't say, no, Peter, you're not that bad. I know a lot of worse sinners than you. Jesus doesn't say that. All he says is, "Fear not. Fear not. Because I've got work for us to do. From now on, you'll be catching men." Which brings us to the fourth aspect of how Jesus is going to save the world. He's going to include us in his plan. That the work of Christ is ongoing into the present day. Some people call it discipleship. Some people call it mentoring. Whatever it is that you want to call it. It's about signing up and being drafted into the plan of God to release the captives. And that Jesus is looking at Peter as Peter the fisherman has fallen at his feet saying, "Get away from me, I'm a sinful man." And he's like, "Get away from you. We are going to become partners. We're going to work together. But it ain't going to be fishing for fish. There is a bigger plan and a bigger part of what it is that you and I are going to do together, Peter. And I've got great plans for you. Such an interesting thing that such a righteous God would use sinful people. I've had the great privilege of being close to some of the great pillars of spirituality in our church. I've gotten to spend a lot of time with Dennis and with Martha, with people like Mark Evers or Buck before he passed away, people who a lot of you guys know. And let me tell you, the one thing that they all have in common is they are sinful people. They are sinners. They are messed up and they have problems. And it's the most encouraging thing in the world. You know, we tend to want to put spiritual people up on pedestals, you know, and we want to believe that, like, they're like these great godly people who float above the ground and who do all these great things. But the thing is when you get to know people like that and you see this, their sin, because it's there, you come to one of two conclusions. You decide, you know, that you're disappointed in them and you discount them. Or you realize, wow, look at how that person's been used and look at how screwed up they are. Maybe God could use me. Maybe he could. And I've seen that again and again and again. And I am a sinful man. And I am screwed up. And I have problems. But I believe that God can use me. I can stand up here and speak to you the word of God, knowing all the problems that I have, all the selfishness and the darkness that's in my heart. I can share with you the word of God because I have learned by being close to people who are godly and who do love God that they're screwed up too. And the reality is that the people who are screwed up and have problems are the people that God moves in next to and uses in the greatest ways. Because we become then testimonies to his goodness and his power. How could God use a guy like Ryan Lowry? There's only one reason and only one way he could, and it's despite Ryan Lowry. It's because he is God. How can God use you? How can God move in your life? It doesn't matter how sinful you are. It doesn't matter how far from you you feel in your hearts. God can use you. You just need enough faith to cast out your net. That's all he needs. He won't force it down your throat. He will not take you captive. He is into freeing the captives. But all he needs for you to do is show up and be willing. And he can begin to use you in a regular, ongoing way to build a kingdom in eternity and to give you a life well spent. I think it's an appropriate thing to ask at this point, how have you responded to God? Have you been confronted with the reality of who God is? Have you come to that point where you've seen, have you been studying the Bible? Have you been talking with people? And have you come to the point where you've realized God has a very offensive message for you? And that message is that you're broken. What are you going to do from that point forward? What are you going to do with that message? Is it time for angry rejection of that idea? How dare you tell me that there's something wrong with me, that I can't do it on my own? If that's the case, then we need to pray. We need to pray that the eyes of your heart can be open. Because the truth is that every single one of us, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we will be doomed to a life of slavery as long as we continue doing extra laps with this idea that I don't need forgiveness. Maybe you need more information. Maybe all you need is some more understanding. And we would ask you, we would beg you to grab somebody and to get your questions answered. Are you here this morning seeking after God? Get engaged and get proactive about asking whatever the deep questions there are. There are questions in your heart that are keeping you from moving forward in faith. Jesus is asking you, will you throw out your net? And you're like, well, I'm thinking about it. What are the things that are stopping you? Make those things known to yourself first. Ask yourself the question, what is holding you back? What needs to change in your understanding in order for you to move forward with God? And then go to the Christians in your life and expose those things and say, look, I've been thinking about it, and here are the things that are holding me back. Maybe they can help. Maybe they can't. But an honest pursuit of the truth is what is important here, is what we're talking about here. You might be surprised the way that God can lift those barriers, especially if you're willing to be honest about what your problems are. For the rest of us here who are Christians, the burning question is, when was the last time you cast out your net? How long has it been since you took that step of faith? How much faith? Just enough faith. Just enough to step out and to take a risk for God. But I think most of us here understand and operate a little bit like Peter. We look at this and we say, God, I've cast my nets before. I've been out all night on the lake and I haven't caught anything. And I'm tired, Lord. I'm tired. It's so much work to be bothered with other people's needs. It's so much work to be engaged, to put yourself on the line, to risk the rejection of my coworkers and my friends. It's embarrassing. And I've done it before, and it hasn't had the results I was expecting. And frankly, I feel like it's not worth the risk. And sometimes I do step out and I have these conversations. I reveal that I'm a Christian and I tell people, you know, that they need to think about their relationship with God and who is Jesus and all this. And then they open up and they tell me all their problems and it gets messy. And then they call me all the time and they don't want to know about God. They just want to use me. They just want to suck me dry of all my energy. You ever felt that way? I've definitely felt that way. I've definitely had God knock on the door of my heart and say, let that person in, cast out your net. And I've said, I'm busy. But I'll tell you what, the times that I have, the times that I've reacted, the times where I've opened the door, where I've cast out the net, I've never once regretted one of those times. They've been some of the most painful, difficult, draining relationships in my life. But I've never once regretted saying yes to God. And the question that you have to ask yourselves is God asking you to continue in faithfulness to cast out your nets? And yes, you've been fishing all night, and yes, it hasn't been the most effective thing in the world, but we're not talking about results. We're talking about the question, the issue of saying yes to God. Because if we don't say yes to God, we will never. One thing is for sure: we will never see the miracle of lives changed. If we do say yes to God, we may not see the miracle of lives changed, but we will know that we are living in faithfulness. And that God is working through us the way that God wants to work through us. How much does saying yes to God, how much will I have to sacrifice? How much does God want? And there's this image, there's this picture. Look at what happens at the end of this entire story. When they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Think about that. Jesus has just come along and proven to them and given them the best day of fishing of their lives. These professional fishermen who grew up on this lake, who make their living by doing this. And they're so enamored with who Jesus is. They're so convinced that he is better than the fishing, that it says they leave their boats and their nets and presumably the fish on the shore because they found something better. That's a compelling statement of just how incredible it is to be used by God in the lives of other people. To have a personal relationship with God where He speaks and you study His Word and you move to help other people and you realize the reality of who you are in and of yourself and your own problems and your own foibles and your own frustrations, and that you move in the middle of this messed up world where people live in darkness and bondage and sin and get used by God to bring light. It's better than anything. It's better than going on a fishing trip and bringing in an entire boat full of fish. It's so good. It's so right. It will so fill you up that you will find that you are willing to give up anything. You are willing to leave anything at the shore, if necessary, to continue to be used by God in the lives of other people. Peter's best day fishing ever, he left everything behind and became a fisher of men. There's Luke chapter 5.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.